We get used to taking these on and off, don't we? We'd like to bring warm greetings from your sister church and the SGF in Delhi. Your pastor, Pastor Glenn, will be preaching there for me this morning. And so it's good to be back with you again. And it's good to see familiar faces, and it's good to see new faces as well. Some of you I met yesterday or the day before at the assembly you were able to join for some of the meetings. So it's good to be with you. We have been praying for Pastor Glenn with some of the health issues that he's had, and we're glad that some of those seem to be improving, and just continue to bring him before the Lord and pray for your church as well in your ministry here. It's different for me to be able to preach to people this morning that don't have masks on, because in Delhi, part of the bylaws there that govern us is that we have to leave our masks on through the entire service, even when we are sitting down and separated by distance. So who knows what the next week's going to bring forth. So much change, but we have a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we trust him. He's sovereign, and he's working out his purposes in all things. Well, let's pray together again. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege of gathering to worship you. And we know that we're not the only ones to do that today, but we thank you that throughout our province, throughout our nation, and throughout the world, believers are gathering. And the gospel is being preached. The word of God is being unfolded. And we do ask, Father, that today your name would be glorified worldwide. And we pray that you would gather to yourself those lost sheep. And we pray that Jesus Christ might be exalted. Lord, may this be so in our midst. Send your Holy Spirit to work in each of our hearts. And help, Lord, in the preaching and the hearing and in the applying of your word, even in the days to come. Thank you, Lord, for all of your goodness to us, your mercies, which are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, and we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to look with me at the word of God at the very end of the passage that we read for scripture reading, in 1 John chapter 5, and our text this morning is verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's good to see some little children around, and yet the address of John here is not to those who are physically and age-wise little children, but it's to all who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have God as our Father. We are always his little children. And so as John writes, he writes to believers, and he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, when you read this short text, in some ways, it is a surprising verse, a surprising text, very striking. And you say, well, what's so striking about it? Well, think about the end of most of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, or even Peter as well. How do most of them end? Well, most of them end with something like this: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Or grace be with you all, or grace be with your spirit, something like that. And so we come to the end of John's letter, and he doesn't say, you know, grace be with you. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And that takes you back a little bit. Now, it is part of a larger closing section to the letter. The closing part of this letter begins at verse 13, that very familiar text to many of us who know the Lord and who appreciate assurance of salvation. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the beginning of the closing part of the letter. And so he gives in verse 13 assurance of salvation. In verses 14 and 15, he gives us confidence in prayer. And he tells us in that section even those whom we should pray for, and in fact those whom we don't need to pray for. That's a little bit surprising in a way as well, that there are some that perhaps we don't need to pray for, and we'll be looking at that, Lord willing, more this evening. And then in verses 18, 19, and 20, he talks about things that we know, things that we should know as believers. You notice every verse 18, 19, and 20, they all begin with "we know." We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. He's talking about the difference the new birth makes. And we are not like the ones who just keep on committing sin after sin with no repentance and no change. We've been born of God, and so we don't continue in that path of habitual sin in the same way as before. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There were no doubt false teachers. We know there were false teachers around in the churches where John is writing. And some of them were probably casting doubts on believers' lives and saying, well, you're really not from God. We're the ones that are from God. But he says, we know, he says, that we are from God. And then the third "we know" in verse 20. He talks about we have a spiritual understanding. We have spiritual knowledge of the one true and living God. We know that the Son of God is come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So, assurance of salvation, confidence in prayer, things that we do know. And then he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And again, we think, well, why does he say it, and why does it occur at this particular spot? There's been no mention of the word idols up until this point in 1 John. In fact, there's no mention of the word idol in the Gospel of John, or in 2 John, or in 3 John. But it does occur here in his writings. Now, Revelation has reference. But here, he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. I'd like to suggest four possible reasons for why John puts this here in his letter. And these reasons, I'm sure, all are relevant to the church and to us here. The first reason is this. He does that because of the world that he lives in, the world around him, and the world around the churches that he's writing to. Because all around the churches in the Roman Empire, there was a great deal of idolatry. Now, what is idolatry? Well, in the literal usage of it, with the actual physical idols of that day, we could call idolatry that inexcusable exchange of, and this is based on Romans 1:23, an inexcusable exchange of the glory of the immortal God to an image resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Can you imagine exchanging God's glory and giving that glory to animals and birds and creeping things, and the pictures and the idols that represent those so-called false gods? Idols were made in those days of stone, of gold, of silver, of bronze, of wood, of marble, any substance you could get a hold of and make into a god, you would use that substance. It's interesting in the Old Testament when we read for our call to worship from Psalm 115. And if we had read a little bit further in Psalm 115, you would have noticed the reference to idols in that passage. And just turning there for a moment, we want to pick that up. Psalm 115. The first part is, "Not unto us, but to your name give glory." Well, what do the nations give glory to? Verse 4, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands." And don't you love the way he describes them? They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. So those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Not a very pleasant description of your God. It's amazing how foolish they are and how foolish you are to worship them. But that's idolatry. We find that as John writes this, he's an older man. In 1st, 2nd John and 3rd John, he's called the elder. And he was probably writing this toward the end of the first century. And as he writes it, he's likely writing it to the area of Ephesus, because he, according to church history, he ministered, especially toward the end of his life, near the Ephesian area. And if you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 11, you remember the seven churches that he writes to there. Ephesus is the very first one, and then there's sort of a circle of churches, the other six, that are in that general area. And when you think of idolatry, do you think of any idols that may have been at Ephesus at any time? Think back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul on his missionary journey, and there was this guy named Demetrius. He got a little upset, didn't he? What was he? Well, he was a silversmith, and he was making these idols for Artemis. And because the gospel was spreading and people were being saved, they were turning from these idols. And so they were thinking their business was called into question. They were losing money on this. And so they created a great stir and an uproar, and people were chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" They were upset because their idolatry was being cut into by the gospel. And so as Paul writes this, he could well have been thinking back, or as John writes this, thinking back to those days and realizing that that's still around. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1 and in verse 9, he talks about how that when the gospel came to them, what did they do? They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so turning from idols was a vital part of what it meant to be saved as they turned to God from idols. You remember Paul when he was visiting Athens? What was it that bothered him so much? The whole city was given over to idols in Acts 17. And his heart, his spirit was distressed and stirred up, and he even saw an altar that was built, an altar to the unknown God. And then he began to declare to them who this true and living God was. So many idols at Athens, a world of idolatry. When John writes the book of Revelation, he writes about how God would send judgments, even plagues on this world in judgment for sin. But there's a recognition that with some people, these judgments would just harden them and that wouldn't make a difference. And we're told in Revelation 9:20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Sounds like idolatry is something that will continue for some time. And even today, throughout the world, idolatry is rampant in so many religions, in so many countries of this world. The scriptures indicate to us that there are to be no God substitutes. Worship only the true and the living God in spirit and in truth. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. No substitute for God. And so there were these many literal idols and still are throughout the world. But why does God end it? Or why does John end his letter this way? Because, secondly, of the many God substitutes that the world seeks to replace God with. What is an idol? Not only the physical object that some people worship, but it's whatever and whoever is given highest place in our lives. That becomes an idol and a God substitute. Going back for a moment to Romans chapter 1, we read this in connection with what the idols were. And then in verse 25, he says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So worshiping the creature or anything other than the Creator is idolatry. Now, did you ever think about how many things can become idols to us? And at first you might think, well, yeah, there are a number of them. I started writing some down, and you can keep going for a long time on this, but just let me list a few as examples of what we may make idols in our lives. Money certainly can become an idol. Jesus said you cannot serve God and money. You either have to love one and hate the other. You can't have them both. And financial success, material possessions can become our idol. Our houses, our cottages, our boats, our cars, our clothes, our electronics, our toys, our careers, our jobs, our education, our degrees. People can become idols. Our husbands, our wives, our children, our friends, pop stars. Isn't there a program called American Idol? Well, we can't make people our idols. Famous people. Our hobbies can become our idol. Fishing, golfing, hunting, snowmobiling. We're getting closer to that now. Pets can become a person's idol. Sports, playing sports, watching sports, our TV, the shows that we watch, the movies we enjoy, Netflix, Facebook, internet, video games, smartphones, music can become an idol. Nature can become our idol. The environment, gardening, entertainment, the trips we go on, the cruises, although there's a question mark over that for a while. Our holidays, food, drinks, culinary delights, cooking. In other words, whatever our mind is set on the most can become our idol. Whatever gives us the greatest pleasure, whatever we live for, what gets you up in the morning, what you really, really love above all else, what you love to talk about more than anything else. The question is it God? Is He the center of your life? Otherwise, we need this warning again, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Where are your idols going to be one day? They'll all be gone. But the living, true God will be there. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, the third reason why John may indeed be warning us, the Lord may be warning us through John here, is because what you don't have and others do have, that itself can become an idol to you. What you don't have but others have, that which you longed for, that which you wish you had, that which makes you jealous because they have it and you don't, that may become an idol for you. You may covet their possessions. You may covet their family life. You may covet their gifts and their talents. You may covet their looks. You may covet their circumstances in life. You may covet their health. But you can fill in the blank. But whatever we really do begin to covet in someone else, that has become an idol. When you think about the scriptures, do you remember reading passages where covetousness is connected to idolatry? Does that ring a bell with you? It should. Because two verses, one in Ephesians chapter 5. Well, start with Colossians, two verses. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3, 5. And Paul says there, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. See the connection there. And here it may be with the reference to sexual immorality. He's thinking about those who covet their neighbor's wife or their neighbor's husband. And so here is someone who's not content and they're coveting in that way, but not only with regard to impurity in thought, but with any area. He says covetousness, which is idolatry. And then Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. Ephesians 5 verse 5, in many ways a parallel passage to this. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. This is a serious sin because we can see that if a person is so preoccupied with what others have and they don't, and they're coveting this, they're not satisfied with God. And the cure for covetousness is to realize that in Christ we have all that we ever could ask for or want or hope for in life and in eternity. When you're saved, it's when you find that Christ satisfies fully and completely the greatest needs of your heart and life. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? He talked about giving her living water and she would never thirst again. And then he said, I am the bread of life. And those who eat of him, those who believe on him, they will never hunger. They will never thirst, because he satisfies like no one and nothing else can. We're told in the parable that Jesus is the pearl of great price. And the person who finds this will give up all to buy that one pearl of great price. And once they have that pearl, they don't need anything else to fill that deepest need of their heart and soul. Jesus Christ satisfies. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, Hebrews 13, 5, he says, keep your life free from money, the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You see, that's how we can be content with what we have, isn't it? It's knowing that Christ will never leave us, that we have him, and that he is the one who fulfills and fills all things. And so, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Don't covet what others have and you don't, because you have Christ. And if you have Christ, you have all things in him. The world is yours. Eternity is yours. Salvation is yours. You are rich beyond all comparison. You may be poor, but you're rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom. Now, the fourth and last, and one more possibility, and I would suggest that perhaps this even best fits the context of 1 John and 1 John 5 and explains in a very important way why he says, little children, keep yourself from idols at this point. What is an idol? Well, literally, it's something physical, and it's a physical image that is meant to represent the particular god that people worship, right? It's a physical thing representing the god that people worship. So if you worship Baal, you've got an image that represents Baal. If you worship Isis, this is the image representing Isis. If you worship Artemis, here is the image representing Artemis. And so all these gods or goddesses, they have their images, they have their idols that people go to because this is our God. And even when you think of Moses on Mount Sinai and Aaron down in the valley and the golden calf, these are your gods, or this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt. So this represents your God. And we know that they didn't. But the question is, where is the idol or image that represents our God? Where is the idol or the image that represents your God? Now, at first we might say, he doesn't have one. God doesn't have an image. But he does. And in Colossians 1 and verse 15, we begin to see what that means. Colossians 1:15, talking about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the image of God. In verse 19, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So, if you want to see what God looks like, you don't look to some man-made image, but you do look to the one who is the image of God, the person of Jesus himself. And then you look at chapter 2 of Colossians in verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then combine that with Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1 verse 3. Having spoken to us by his Son in verse 2, the one who is the heir of all things, the creator of the world, it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And then he upholds the universe. He made purification for sin. He sat down at the right hand of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples? When Thomas said, or when one of them said, show us the Father. And he said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, coming back to 1 John, did you notice the very verse before, little children, keep yourself from idols, it's all about how Jesus Christ perfectly images God. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. What kind of understanding does Jesus give? So that we may know him who is true. Who is that? That's God. That's the triune Godhead. That's God the Father. Know him. We can know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And now talking about Jesus, he says, he is the true God and eternal life. He is the one through whom we get to know who our triune God really is. He, Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. Now, that's so important as John writes this because the false teachers, and you can go through the book of 1 John and check this out, the false teachers that are sometimes called the Antichrist, it's the last days, there are many Antichrists, John says. And he says, these false teachers were presenting an altered Jesus, a different Jesus from the scriptural Jesus. They were denying, among other things, his real humanity. They were denying that he had come in the flesh. They were denying that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. You can read about that. That's one of the things they denied, that Jesus was the Christ, the divine Messiah. They were denying the union of the divine and the human natures in the one person of Christ that started at his very conception and birth and went all the way through his baptism to the cross of Calvary and then to his resurrection and beyond. He is eternally now the God-man in the one person of the Lord Jesus. They were denying that. Some of what he says earlier in 1 John 5, that he came by water and blood. And that probably means that from his very baptism to the cross, the water and the blood, this same Jesus is the same one who was with us all that time, the God-man Christ Jesus. There were people called Gnostics that came later on, and in Gnosticism was beginning in John's day as he writes this, and they denied that spirit and matter could join together because spirit is good and matter is evil. And so Jesus couldn't really be God-man when he died on the cross because you can't have God mixed with humanity in any permanent way. And so John is writing and he's saying, these have a different Jesus. And they also deny that he was the Son of God. But the problem is their altered Jesus was not the real Jesus, who alone can reveal God to sinners. The God of the false teachers, the Jesus of the false teachers was a cheap man-made idol. And I think that this is exactly what John is driving at when we come to our last part. You must keep yourself from any other version of Jesus than the Jesus of Scripture. Because no other Jesus will do. No other Jesus will reveal God in all of his perfections and fullness as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does when he came into our world, when he lived among us, when he died on the cross. If you want to see your God, look to him in the face of Jesus Christ, and you will see your God in Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time, but it's the Son of God who's revealed him. And don't settle for anyone less than the real Jesus, or you're worshiping an idol. What that means is that you dare not worship not simply the Jesus of the Gnostics, but you can't worship the Jesus of the Mormons. The Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses is an idol and not the real Jesus. The Jesus of liberal theology is not the real Jesus. He's an idol. The Jesus of some people's imagination, who is simply a good teacher and a very kind man that walked the earth, or maybe a political activist, or he was a good fellow. He lived a good life, and we should follow his example. But that's not the Jesus of Scripture. That's not the full picture of Jesus. That's an idol. And this morning, it is the Jesus that God has revealed in his word that can save us from our sin. And no other Jesus can do it. And that's why back in verse 11 and 12, we're told, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so, little children," he says, "keep yourselves from idols. Don't look to any other Jesus. He's the one who alone can give you life." Little children, he says. He speaks with terms of love and endearment, because he doesn't want even those who have believed in Jesus to start to be led astray by the false teachers around. Don't let them ever water down your view of who the Jesus of Scripture really is. Have exalted views of Christ and hold on to them, and reject all idols that would take his place. Guard yourselves, keep yourselves from idols. Because Jesus, in all his glory, in all his beauty, is the one who reveals our God and saves. May God help each one of us to do that. And may we also reject all idols that have begun to encroach upon God being absolutely first and only in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this warning from your word, this loving warning to little children. And Father, we pray that our eyes would be again fixed upon Jesus, and give you thanks, we do this morning, that you, the invisible God, the God whom no man has ever seen, you have revealed yourself in your Son. Thank you, O God. Help us to have no other gods before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.